choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Hide your faith from the light of reason. It's now time for counter-apologetics.
Recently, we actually got an email asking about presuppositional apologetics and what exactly this is, and you know, how would someone go about responding to these different claims.
It's a very unique form of Christian apologetics. Many atheists are kind of taken off guard when they first encounter a presuppositionalist, because they don't use the same what we might call evidentialist style of argument that other apologists would use.
Yeah, and as soon as we got this email in, I quickly fired off a response saying, who put what in the what now? I have no idea what presuppositionalism is.
And so begins the Reasonable Doubts podcast. You can find this, it's episode 97, titled Presuppositional Apologetics Part 1. It was posted on February 9th, 2012 at freethoughtblogs.com. Again, that's the Reasonable Doubts podcast, Presuppositional Apologetics Part 1. It's episode 97, posted on February 9th, 2012 at freethoughtblogs.com. Paul Baird showed me the link to this site. I may have come across this before, but I have not been listening to this podcast. I haven't been listening to many podcasts at all. Actually, I've been rather busy. But I would ask why someone who has, in fact, never even heard of presuppositionalism until just recently is now attempting to not only set forth a summary of presuppositionalism, but also attempting to set forth a critique in the part two of this podcast series. It seems that it would make a lot more sense for somebody who had studied the apologetic method in question, perhaps for years, to offer this type of summary and critique. And in fact, the very fact that he doesn't know about presuppositionalism and he's running a counter-apologetics podcast is troubling as well. I wonder what qualifies any of these guys to talk about this topic. What is it that qualifies them to authoritatively speak about a summary and critique of presuppositionalism with someone who is as new to it as this one gentleman? You know, perhaps the other ones on the program are some type of experts or whatever, but I would have just gave this guy a vacation for this episode or something. To be fair, I'm not familiar with the podcast, and they talk about a lot of news items and whatnot, so maybe that's sort of his part, and he doesn't really engage in the counter apologetics portion of the program. But I say all of this just to call into question the credibility of the source these claims are going to be made from over this podcast and the next. But let's go ahead and continue and see what they have to say.
This is Greek to me. So for me and...
Big words are scary.
Absolutely. And the large portion of our listeners here, we're going to start off today by kind of breaking down presuppositionalism, explaining what it is, setting up some of the arguments.
Then in our second part, we'll move into critiques.
Yes.
The presuppositional method is a very unique in its approach. It doesn't try to argue to Christianity from some kind of neutral ground. One of the tenets of the presuppositionalists is that they actually reject even the possibility of a kind of neutral ground. They call this, you know, they say that neutrality is a myth, essentially. That every method of finding truth requires some basic presuppositions. And I think that this is actually something that we can agree with them on a certain extent.
Yeah,
good for him. You know, presuppositions are not something that are new to philosophy. If you are some type of strong evidentialist, and I don't mean in an apologetic sense, you are not familiar with philosophy. You don't understand how it operates, because presuppositions are certainly in play in any discussion. And of course, when we speak of it in the apologetic realm, and when the presuppositionalist talks about it, the presuppositionalist is talking about covenants and covenant breakers and covenant keepers. The presuppositionalist is speaking of having presuppositions which tend toward God or away from God. But this is just a secular understanding of the evaluation of evidence and arguments through presuppositions, which presuppositionalists have seen fits with their understanding of Scripture and what it teaches about there being only two ultimate views, because Christ is Lord of all. One either bends the knee to Christ now as Lord, or one rejects Christ. Those are the two positions that are spelled out in Scripture as far as this discussion is concerned. But anyway, it is good that he agrees at least that far. In fact, even when he's talking about in seeking truth, you have to have some type of presupposition. Well, in that case, you have the presupposition that there is some sort of truth to even be sought, or perhaps you have a presupposition that there is not some sort of truth to be sought out. So it's easy to think about the claims that people make, think about the way that they evaluate evidence and arguments, and point to where presuppositions do, in fact, come into play. Now, are they going to be consistent in being okay with this understanding of people having presuppositions as time goes on here in their podcasts? If I remember correctly, they are not consistent with that. They may turn around from time to time to poke a little fun at the idea of presuppositions, though not necessarily explicitly. They will do so implicitly. It's very easy to talk about presuppositions up front and then let those slip out as the discussion continues. That happens within the presuppositionalist camp itself, and I think it's created a lot of problems. But let's continue.
Yeah, you either have some axiom, some sort of epistemological bedrock, or when you're trying to justify your claims, you have an infinite regress problem. That's kind of our choice.
Right, right.
And so, yes, there are certain things that even we would acknowledge we just have to accept by necessity.
Right.
The disagreement between us and the presuppositionalist would be what is really necessary to accept mm-hmm. and what isn't.
Right.
That sounds good so far. He's identified. This is a type of argument that, for example, John Frame uses in favor of presuppositional apologetics. You have to stop at some point. There can't be this infinite regress of beliefs or justifications or whatever. So we have to have some type of stopping point, starting point is what it's usually called, some type of presupposition or axiom, as he said, where people begin and otherwise you have an infinite regress problem. And the disagreement, he says, that exists between the presuppositional apologist or the covenantal apologist and the unbeliever is, what is it that is necessary to take as a presupposition for intelligibility? And of course, the presuppositionalist is going to say the Christian worldview, or presuppositionalist may speak in a reductionistic sense of the triune God of Scripture, or Revelation itself, Scripture itself, those types of tenets that exist within the Christian worldview. Let's continue.
Right, right. Neutrality claims a presuppositionalist is a complete absurdity. And so you'll rarely hear a presuppositionalist argue to a conclusion after, you know, a proper consideration of a probability argument, or, you know, a formal list of premises, or even an inference to the best explanation.
I'll say that may be rare, but that is certainly not always the case. There are presuppositionalists, in fact, I would probably number myself among them, who would use probabilistic arguments. I don't use that as a primary argument. I don't believe that we have only probability, so to speak. If there's probability that God exists, and merely probability that God exists, for example, then there's also some probability, no matter how small, that God does not exist. And that gives, in my opinion, that gives the unbeliever an excuse, which Scripture claims that the unbeliever does not have. The unbeliever does not have a defense, does not have an apologetic. That's the literal language from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. There is no apologetic available to the unbeliever. So, no, I don't believe that there is some small probability that, for example, God does not exist or whatever. However, I would say that probabilistic arguments, more traditional style arguments and whatnot, can be used given the proper context of the Christian worldview, but they are of little to no value in an apologetic encounter. If you want to see some of the ways that I used those types of arguments or proofs, you can review my debate with Michael Long. I brought some of those in. But I'm not disagreeing with, I believe that's Justin speaking, Justin Schieber. I'm not disagreeing with him on that point. I'm just pointing out that there is a lot of diversity even within the presuppositionalist camp.
They kind of assume it's true because they think that this is the only assumption that could possibly make sense.
They presuppose it, right. Hence it being called presuppositionalism.
Right.
Okay, I got that much.
They refer to this as the impossibility of the contrary. In his book, Always Ready, the late Greg Bahnsen writes, quote, in various forms, the fundamental argument advanced by the Christian apologist is that the Christian worldview is true because of the impossibility of the contrary. When the perspective of God's revelation is rejected, then the unbeliever is left in foolish ignorance because his philosophy does not provide the preconditions of knowledge and meaningful experience. To put it another way, the proof that Christianity is true is that if it were not, we would not be able to prove anything.
It's kind of a reduction to the absurd style of argument where usually you don't affirm your own position. You just show all the alternatives are silly.
Right. And so this is, you know, this is what usually happens in debates with presuppositionalists. Well,
there's actually a difference between a reductio ad absurdum and a transcendental argument. This is recognized even within, again, within secular philosophy. There are similarities between the two, but a transcendental argument is really generally attempting to answer some skeptical worry or problem or skepticism in general. And a transcendental argument is set forward to show what are the preconditions of intelligible experience with respect to that particular skeptical problem. So the skeptical problem, as it were, already presumes a reductio has been performed. In other words, what I'm saying is that these skeptical problems are already accepted within philosophy, usually. Now, you may think you have an answer to the problems, you may not, or whatever. The point is that these are difficulties and problems that haunt philosophy, and philosophers have spent many, 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 many years and volumes attempting to answer these problems, and a transcendental argument is set forth to answer one of or all of, or whatever, these problems. So it's a difference between the skepticism already being accepted versus in a reductio ad absurdum, you are reducing the commonly accepted position to an absurdity. You are actually proving, as it were, the skepticism, which is the same skepticism being answered by a transcendental argument. You see, if someone were to just accept at face value, let's say, the problem of induction, then that person would need to try to provide a response. And along comes the apologist, or along comes some secularist with his own transcendental argument, and offers that transcendental argument as answering the problem of induction, which is already accepted as a skeptical worry or problem. But what you find in actually utilizing a transcendental argument is that people are not usually familiar with these skeptical problems. So what you have to do is sit there and illustrate what these skeptical problems are. You have to spell out, for the sake of the other person, why it is that his or her view is reducible to absurdity. And that involves a type of reductio ad absurdum argument. So there is a distinction between the two, and there's much more that we could say about that. But I did want to point that out, that it seems to most people that the presuppositionalist is coming along and attempting to reduce the position of unbelief to absurdity. That usually does happen, again, but the transcendental argument is something separate from that. The transcendental argument is taking the skepticism that comes about as a result of the reductio and is showing that the only answer to that skepticism is to posit this or that precondition. In the case of the Christian apologist, that would be the Christian worldview, is the precondition of intelligibility, is the only means of escape from these skeptical worries.
Well, while standing within the Christian worldview, they will seek to demonstrate that all non-Christian worldviews are incoherent or can't be lived out consistently. A presuppositionalist will most likely accuse you of knowing that God does exist on some deep level.
Why is that an accusation? Accuse you of knowing that God exists on some deep level. I think that's what he said, deep level. The Bible claims that everyone believes in God. This is in Romans 1. In fact, it says that they have knowledge of God. Whatever type of knowledge that is, there's much debate over that, much discussion over how exactly all of that works. But we can at least say that everyone has belief in the God of the Bible. Okay? That is the Christian's belief. Now, along comes the atheist and proclaims, no, I don't believe in the existence of God. Now, why should I, especially as a Christian, take that atheist's word over what Scripture tells me, what I believe to be the word of God? I've never really been given a clear answer to this. I've been given more emphasis placed upon the fact that there are people who really do claim very adamantly that they do not believe in God, but that doesn't help me any, you see, because again, I take the word of God over the word of man, especially with respect to such issues as belief, especially when we already recognize that there is such a thing, a phenomenon known as self-deception. And there is such a thing known as sin or wrongdoing or evil. We have people who are doing things that God commands we should not do, and those people are going out doing them, indulging in them, in those activities, and they're activities that God hates, and then they're turning around and saying that they do not believe in God, that they do not know whether or not God exists. But you see, they have a motivation there to say that they don't believe in God, to say that they don't know that God exists. Because if God does not exist, or if they can say, well, we don't know about this God fellow, then they can, in their minds, get away with the things that they're doing, which offend God. So there's a motivation involved there, which is, again, a necessary piece of the puzzle of self-deception. You have some type of motivation behind a second-order belief about a first-order belief, but we'll get to more of that in a moment. It's not an accusation. It's a statement of the Christian's belief. Why is the Christian not entitled to that? Unless the atheist just wants to be a bigot, what is the problem with the Christian saying, yeah, I actually do believe what the Bible teaches?
As evidenced by the way in which you live your life, you know, we all make moral statements, we all use logical reasoning, and for these reasons, they would argue that we clearly know in some sense that God does exist, and, of course, biblical reasons that we know, they would cite Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth.
Part of this, what we should understand is they're not actually trying to rationally persuade us over to their side.
Right.
They're not.
Okay, so first of all, I'm glad that Justin read what he did from Romans. He understands that we believe what we do based upon the Bible and the claim there, as well as based upon the fact that unbelievers could not do anything as far as functioning in the world were it not for their knowledge of God. Now, this becomes important in a moment, if I remember correctly, how they approach this claim on the presuppositionalist part. It's important to remember, again, that this claim from the presuppositionalists about the universal knowledge of God is offered not only based upon Scripture, but based upon the fact, granting the argumentation of the presuppositionalist, I know nobody wants to do that, but in theory, right? Granting the argumentation of the presuppositionalist, okay, understanding the theology here that everyone has knowledge of God explains how it is that unbelievers can reason, can make human experience intelligible, even though they claim that God does not exist, and so on and so forth. It's a part of the apologetic in that sense, and I'll clarify that even more in a moment, but it's important to see that Justin does note that, and I am thankful for that. Now, this thing that the other gentleman just said about presuppositionalists not trying to rationally persuade people is just frankly false. I am trying to rationally persuade when I offer argumentation for the Christian worldview. The same thing with, say, Greg Bahnsen. I don't know how I could not be conceived of as trying to offer rational persuasion to believe in the God of the Bible.
Oh, they're not hoping to win an argument because we're totally fallible, or because we are totally depraved. There's no way we could reason our way into believing God. So it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit working on our hearts mm-hmm. to transform mm-hmm. us. So mm-hmm. when they're debating an atheist, they're just waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in. They're hoping to facilitate that process right. in some sort of way.
Okay, so facilitating the process is not the same thing as saying that we're not attempting to rationally persuade in all of this. Both are true. Both are the case. The gospel is preached, and likewise the Holy Spirit works to persuade men and women of the truth of that gospel. But that doesn't mean that I'm any less persuasive, or understand what I'm saying here. I'm still trying to persuade people through my presentation of the gospel as offered in Scripture, you see. The same thing with an apologetic, then. It's not that I could care less about whether or not I'm making a persuasive case. That's just false. I very much am attempting to persuade people. The Apostle Paul speaks of persuasion. Scripture speaks of persuading people. But the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who grants repentance, grants knowledge, grants salvation, grants the knowledge of the truth. And I recognize that, and any evangelical, in fact, recognizes that to be the case. This is nothing new or special. I think it's helpful here, perhaps, to differentiate between the reason for belief and the cause of someone believing. So the reason for someone believing, or let's put it this way, professing to believe that the Christian worldview is true, the reason for someone professing that can come from apologetics. The cause for someone believing it in their heart, such that they have conversion and true conversion, regeneration, rather, that comes about through the Holy Spirit. Or to put it in simpler terms, the gospel is preached. That gospel is the propositional content or the reason someone believes, and the Holy Spirit then does not add any content to that gospel, but rather persuades people of its truth. That's the cause for those people believing.
Show the non-believer that he's not being very consistent, and hopefully he'll humble themselves, and, you know, God will take it from there, essentially.
along with their intellectual arguments, they will make ad hominem attacks on the character of the atheist, saying you're immoral for thinking the way you do. You're thinking in an ungodly way. They think we're lying.
Right.
Okay. So within the context of the Christian worldview, again, this is just a claim that exists there. You see, within the context of the Christian worldview, or granting Christianity to be true, yeah, sure, we say that there are problems with the character of the unbeliever. I mean, that's the claim of Scripture. Again, is the atheist being a bigot here? Are we just, you know, failing to understand what other people believe? I don't get this. I mean, I understand that atheists, for the most part, do not believe themselves to be sinners. A lot of them don't even want that word in their vocabulary. They just think it's a meaningless concept. I understand that. I'm a Christian, and I still understand that about somebody else's belief or professed belief. And now, so what? Now I can't say what my beliefs are without it being an attack on the character of the atheist, you know, in some ad hom, unprofessional, non-academic manner or something to this effect. I mean, we have to be careful with ad hom, because it's not always a fallacy. But anyway, there are times when it's appropriate and when it needs to be used. But especially in the instance that he is speaking of here, I think we need to recognize, based on what Justin has already said just a moment ago, and I told you to pay attention to that and remember that, this guy, he's presenting an inconsistency as far as what he's saying with respect to what Justin said a moment ago. I am not being very clear here, and I do apologize for that. Let's say this again. He is saying that the Christian is using ad hom, attacking the character of the atheist and calling the atheist a liar. But that is not the case, and we can see that in what Justin just said a minute ago about what the Christian believes concerning the knowledge of God. Not only does the Christian believe in the universal knowledge of God upon the basis of texts like Romans 1, that's not the only one, that is the main one, and upon the basis of the fact that unbelievers continue to function in the world as though there is a God, because they're able to render human experience intelligible. I understand that I'm not right at this moment making an argument for all of these things. I'm not trying to make an argument. I'm just trying to flesh out what are the claims of the presuppositionalist, because if you don't understand the overall program at all, if you can't even summarize the claims of the presuppositionalist, then you're not in a very good position, are you, to try to refute the arguments for these claims. If you don't understand how it all works together, then you're not going to be able to provide a coherent, meaningful response to the presuppositionalist. And these gentlemen are not going to be able to, regardless. But they're already off to a bad start with some of these types of claims that they're making here. Let's continue with what this fellow is saying, and then again, I will show you why.
They really do.
That we actually know in our heart of hearts that God exists, and we're just trying to cover up for that, that we don't like that idea. So we're
I was taking my usual tact of trying to, you know, explain what negative atheism is. The person making the claim takes on the burden of proof.
Right.
You know, you need to argue for your position in God, which they, of course, reject. So I was totally blocked.
Okay, so that's false. I don't understand what's so hard to get about this, okay? When someone claims that an atheist has a burden of proof, it does not follow that the person does not believe that he or she also has a burden of proof, okay? That's just not the case. And this is not something that is unique to presuppositionalism either. Anyone who is familiar with William Lane Craig, for example, who is certainly no presuppositionalist, William Lane Craig goes after the atheist in terms of burden of proof. The atheist is making a claim, and the atheist needs to provide some type of support for the claims he or she is making. I understand that atheists don't want to do that. By and large, they do not want to do that. Why? Because they're poor reasoners in general. They are bad at defending their position at all. They don't think that their position should need to be defended. They've deceived themselves into thinking that. Or they just go around and propagate this silly idea that they don't have anything to defend because they want to get the attention off of them. They just want to mock and criticize and attack the Christian and not turn the same critical views toward themselves. They don't want to be self-critical. Most atheism consists of this locker room talk of patting one another on the backs and, you know, talking about how silly and deluded the believers are for believing these crazy things. They don't give their atheism any thought whatsoever. That is by and large the case, especially when it comes to atheists on the internet. Now, I've met atheists and been around atheists for many, 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 many hours in academic settings, and they are not so explicitly the same way. But this thing of well, the presuppositionalist doesn't think that he or she has a burden of proof with respect to the claims that he or she makes is nonsense. I think that we have a burden of proof. I don't know why we wouldn't. I also think that the atheist, even the agnostic, has a burden of proof because they make explicit and implicit claims which need to be supported in the context of debate. Now, if you don't want to debate, then fine, but quit sniping and then being afraid to step into the ring, okay? So let's continue.
I'm excited by that. But, I was thinking of this as just like a clever way of dodging the burden of proof. I didn't realize that they weren't just disputing my presumption. Mm-hmm. They really thought I was lying.
Right. Okay, what's so funny about that? And actually, there's a difference between lying and self-deception. I mentioned in my comment on the blog where this podcast is posted, and by the way, they've not let that comment through, even though they've let through a number of comments after mine, and I'm not sure what the reason is for that, but thankfully I saved it and posted it on Choosing Hats anyway. Yeah, they conflate lying and self-deception, which are not necessarily one and the same thing. And I don't know what's so funny about the idea of lying. I've had atheists come out and say that there's nothing wrong with lying, and I've had them go ahead and do those sorts of things. So anyway, but let's move on.
I mean, they will acknowledge that maybe self-deception has gone
right,
on.
Right.
Maybe
we don't even know we're lying to ourselves.
With that lie for so long that we've fooled ourselves into believing it, maybe.
There we go. That's a little bit more like it. But pay attention to see whether or not they actually deal with the understanding of self-deception that's presented by presuppositionalists to this effect.
These people must be maddening to debate. I cannot.
Yeah, you know, I bet we are maddening to debate. It would stink to be on the other end of a presuppositional apologetic, in my opinion, a well-handled one. But that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with it, and so far these guys have pointed out nothing wrong with it. I don't believe that they'll be able to point anything out wrong with it in the next podcast that they do, where they supposedly offer the critique of the presuppositional method of apologetics. But just noting the fact that presuppositionalists appeal to the concept, the philosophically discussed concept of self-deception, noting the fact that presuppositionalists talk about that, does not constitute any type of argument against it or any reason to reject that understanding of what's going on in the psychology of the unbeliever. So, I mean, where's the beef here? We cite something that a presuppositionalist says or believes or whatever, even when those things that the presuppositionalist utilizes are used in the realm of secular academic philosophy. These guys come up and then sort of mock that. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. At least if you're going to do that, then tell me what's wrong with it. What's wrong with believing what the Bible says? Now, I know they're going to offer an entire atheistic apologetic there, right? That's not what I'm talking about. in terms of the beliefs of the presuppositionalists themselves, given that the presuppositionalist holds to the Word of God as authoritative, what is wrong then with, in a philosophical or systematic sense, spelling out the psychology of unbelief in terms of self-deception? That's utilizing a philosophical tool to explain and to systemize the truths of Scripture. That's just aiming for coherency. That's just aiming for an understanding of what we know to be the case empirically. That should be encouraged, not discouraged, by these gentlemen. Continue here. He is mistaken.
Like you were saying, going in with the tools that we're usually going into a debate with, none of that works.
We're going to talk about that as Justin goes on explaining to us presuppositionalism. We're going to talk about then strategies atheists usually use in debate that are totally not going to work with these guys. But to get us started off in that area while we're on the subject, what about this claim that they're making that the atheist is just lying? The atheist really knows in their heart that God is real. You know, the way you and I would usually respond to that is just to call bullshit on it, say that's an unfalsifiable viewpoint, right? You can't get into my brain and see what I'm thinking. I could just as easily advance the claim, right, that all theists really know that really God know doesn't that. Exist. And neither of us has any way to demonstrate our claims or falsify the other person's claims.
Okay, so this is what I was talking about earlier when I said that we need to be careful that we don't let the recognition of presuppositions drop out of the discussion. That's exactly what this guy has done, okay? He's saying that the presuppositionalist is offering this a priori, unfalsifiable baloney view that everyone believes in God. He's saying we can't get into his head and know what he believes, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, yeah, that's fine. I've never claimed that I could get into these people's heads to see what it is that they're thinking or believing or whatever. And believe me, I don't want to get into some of their heads. But I can tell you this, that the Bible, which I believe to be the Word of God, and that is my presupposition, teaches that everyone believes in God. So the guy doesn't understand, apparently, the claim of the presuppositionalist, even though it was just cited, just quoted even, by Justin Schieber. He said they believe this upon the basis of Scripture, especially Romans 1, verses 18 and following, and they believe it because the unbeliever still gets around in the world, so to speak. The unbeliever is able to render these things like logic and morality and induction intelligible. Okay, and that points toward the fact that they do know that God exists, despite their claims to the contrary. All right, so from the Christian worldview, then, I see no problem granting the Christian worldview for the sake of argument. Okay, and this is a concept that atheists just have a real hard time with, because, again, most of them are poor philosophical reasoners. They do not know how to use arguendo. They do not understand what it means to present a hypothesis and think through a problem in that way. If Christianity is true, okay, and that involves, for example, Romans 1 being true, and that involves, for example, Romans 1 being the Word of God, all of which a presuppositionalist, if he's worth his salt, believes, okay, because all of those tenets are parts of the Christian worldview. If the Christian worldview is true, then yes, everyone, including this guy talking and the others there, believe that God exists. They know that God exists. That is what the Bible teaches. I understand that they do not accept that belief. That's not what I'm saying, okay? What I'm saying is if God exists, if Christian worldview is true, if Scripture is true, okay, granting those claims, granting that those presuppositions of the Christian worldview, it follows then that everyone has knowledge of God. Now, what is wrong with that? Without attacking the very foundations of Christianity itself, you can't just come out and say, oh, well, they don't have access to my mind. They don't know what I'm thinking inside. Well, who cares? That's not what anyone is saying. I don't, again, this is not difficult. So I don't know what his problem is understanding this. Now let's turn it around. He just said that the atheist can just as easily make these claims about the Christian, that the Christian does not believe in God. Well, how is that? Because the atheist does not believe in an all-knowing creator. Okay? The atheist has no epistemological root to affirming anything like that about the state of the psychological state of a Christian. You see, even granting that atheism is true, the atheist has no access to another's thoughts or beliefs or knowledge in the way that he is saying that Christians would need access to the atheist's thoughts. So, you think that they would have given it more thought, more research, more time here, instead of just mocking and dismissing this. Why not think through it critically? Why not think through it philosophically? Try to understand what someone is saying upon the basis of their own worldview, instead of just mocking, hand-waving, rejecting it. Try to understand what you're talking about. But I suppose that's too much to ask from some atheist.
The thing is to understand the presuppositionalists, they don't care.
Right.
They're not basing their claim on any kind of empirical psychology.
Yeah.
They think, as Justin pointed out, the Bible says every human being is without excuse.
Right.
So that must be the case.
And to grant the possible truth that we do genuinely believe in God, they would see that as a kind of blasphemy, a blasphemous thought, right?
I mean, oh, man. Think through what you are saying. Okay. He says, look, the atheist can just as easily make these claims about the Christian. The atheist can just as easily say, you know what? Christians don't actually believe in God. Christians don't actually know God. Yeah, you know what? The atheists can make those claims in one sense, but they cannot justifiably make those claims given the truth of the atheist worldview. And I'm not arguing something about logic or induction or something like that here. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm arguing here is, given that atheism is true and given this empirical psychology and all these types of things, the atheist cannot have that type of access to another person's mind or brain or whatever they want to call it in order to make the same sorts of claims about the Christian in reverse, as it were. Like the guy just a moment ago said that they can. And now he's coming out and recognizing this to be the case. He's coming out and recognizing that, oh, God forbid the Christian believes the Bible and what it says about things. Like, isn't it sort of obvious that the Christian who claims that the Bible is the authoritative word of God would believe the things that the Bible says, even concerning the unbeliever? Like, how narrow-minded and uneducated and ignorant of someone's view do you have to be to make these types of mistakes that these guys are making? It's really ridiculous. And then the atheists go around saying, oh, we're the cultured ones. We're the ones who understand these things. We are sophisticated in terms of our intellects and all. It's just baloney. I mean, all it is are things that atheists throw out there. It's like, the atheist understanding of debate is comparable to the understanding of debate that most people have when it comes to politics. Okay? It's like if the atheist is dressed better and has his hair combed a certain way and makes more sweeping claims about how smart they are and how silly the Christian beliefs are and all that, then the atheist wins the debate. These are the ways that atheists think. They don't sit there and look at their own view in a critical manner. They don't look at the Christian view in a critical manner. And I'm not just saying this, based on nothing or whatever. I'm not trying to stereotype or jump to these, these sweeping, hasty generalizations. I'm saying this based upon experience after experience after experience of the way that these people think. It's really ridiculous. But anyway, I am ranting and getting off topic here. The point here is that they're hand-waving these things. They're failing to understand what it is that the Christian even believes, and then criticizing it and saying that the atheist could do the same thing, and then pointing out the dissimilarities between the Christian view and the atheist view when it comes to these things. Again, the Christian believes the Word of God, which would be the word of an omniscient creator, the creator who knows everything, including the psychological state of his creatures. Okay? Upon that basis, the Christian can make the claims that he or she does. All right? That's why the Christian says everyone believes in God. The atheist, on the other hand, does not believe in any omniscient knower in that way. The atheist believes that, at least these guys believe that this needs to be gathered through some sort of psychology, some sort of psychological experiment. And there's no way you could establish a universal non-belief in God through those means. So, no, the atheist cannot justifiably make the claim, even given that atheism is true, cannot justifiably make the claim that Christians do not believe in God. On the other hand, if Christianity is true, then yes, the Christian can make that claim. Now, it also comes down to the fact of who can actually argue this out. The Christian, the presuppositionalist, is going to argue that we don't just make this claim. We actually show that unless you presuppose the God of Christianity, then you cannot render experience intelligible. That's the argument to be made down the road. I'm sure we'll touch on it as they begin to critique presuppositionalism in the next podcast.
How dare I think anything opposite of what the Bible says.
Now, there's probably a lot of evidentialists out there, like William Lane Craig and these other guys.
Oh, yeah. William Lane Craig definitely thinks that the non-belief is definitely a moral issue,
right,
rather than an intellectual
issue. But they would tend to not submit that in an argument, right? They would see that.
Oh, that's so funny. If you had listened to yourselves at the beginning of your own podcast, you would have understood the reason that this is being submitted as part of the overall argument of the presuppositionalist scheme. Okay? This is not difficult. Let's see if we can follow along. Even if you're an atheist, I'm going to go slow so that you can understand. Okay? So here's the deal. The Christian makes the claim that without presupposing the God of the Christian scripture, human intelligibility is impossible. The atheist responds and says, yeah, but look at how unbelievers and atheists and all these people have, who are not Christians, have contributed to the progress of human thought. Look at how they do use logic. They do use morality. They do use induction and all of these things. So what you're saying, Mr. Presuppositionalist, Mr. Christian, is clearly false. You don't need to presuppose the God of the Bible in order to do these things, in order to render human experience intelligible, in order to use logic, science, or morality. Presuppositionalist, you see, has already worked this out. Okay? And the presuppositionalist has worked it out in accordance with Scripture. Not only does Scripture say that it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God, but the presuppositionalist also says, upon the basis of Scripture, that everyone knows God. So it is the unbeliever who is suppressing this truth, who is saying in his heart there is no God, who also believes that there actually is a God, that God does exist. There's a first-order belief in the existence of God. And then, because of the motivating factor of sin, because of the fact that the unbeliever understands himself as being under the wrath of God, there is a suppression of the truth and the formation of a second-order belief which states, I do not believe in God. It's about that first order belief, you see. It's a belief about the first order belief. So what we're talking about here is a pretty philosophically nuanced understanding of the teaching of Scripture concerning the psychological state of the unbeliever. The reason that it pertains to, and by unbeliever, by the way, I mean non-Christian. I mean someone who has not bowed the knee to Christ. There's a difference between someone who believes God exists and a person who trusts in Christ for salvation. That distinction, again, is drawn in Scripture itself. Even the demons believe. Even Satan and his demons believe and tremble. Okay, but that's a false faith. That's not a saving faith. There is a faith spoken of in Scripture that is not a type of faith that saves. And there is a faith that does save, spoken of in Scripture. In any event, when I'm speaking of unbeliever, I'm speaking of those who are outside of the Christian faith. Again, atheists especially tend to be so ignorant of the Christian theology that they so readily object to and reject that they do not understand that distinction, and they confuse themselves thinking through unbelief. But anyway, this is a philosophically nuanced presentation of what Scripture teaches concerning the psychological state of the unbeliever or the non-Christian. There's nothing objectionable about this. And if there is, which again, I don't believe there to be, if there is, then these gentlemen have not pointed out what that is. All they've done is scoffed at this whole idea. They've scoffed at the idea of using it as an argument. Well, it's not an argument per se. It's a part of the overarching program or systematics that are offered on behalf of the presuppositionalists in defense of the Christian worldview. In other words, the non-Christian wants to raise objections against the Christian worldview and against the presuppositionalist scheme based upon the fact that people who claim that they do not believe in God nevertheless use logic and science and morality and these types of things. And the presuppositionalist has already explained that upon the basis of Scripture and through systematizing the teachings of Scripture with the use of philosophical concept of self-deception, which is an acceptable discussion within even academic secular philosophy. Not that that's the standard for the Christian to use in philosophy or something, but you know, that's something that these guys need to deal with, that they're just going to hand wave and scoff at these things. They're making themselves sound ignorant. They're not making themselves sound sophisticated or intellectual or experienced in the realm of philosophical thought, especially as it pertains to presuppositionalism. So there are all sorts of problems here. By the way, the second order belief I was speaking of a moment ago is the belief upon which the atheist makes the claim then that he or she does not believe in God or does not know whether or not God, you know, whether or not God exists. That's the agnostic claim. I didn't say it exactly right, but and so on and so forth. I think you get the point, and we need to try to move ahead here.
That is an improper thing to introduce into a debate,
right?
Because it's not, the other side doesn't grant that the Bible is true. So right. you have to argue from some sort of neutral vantage point.
No, you're not arguing from a neutral vantage point, and you're not granting that the other side of the fence is true there. This is really, again, these are the presuppositions dropping out. So what this guy is saying is, since we don't grant that Christianity is true, we can't bring in this thing of universal knowledge of God or universal belief in God, however you want to construe that. We can't bring that in because the atheist doesn't accept these things to be the case. Instead, we need to just start with the assumption that not everyone believes in God. But see, now he's going against what Scripture says. He's going against what God says, which we've already said is one of the reasons that the atheist does want to claim that God does not exist, because he also wants to go against what God says. You see, if God exists, again, this is the problem with most atheists I've run across, especially on the internet. They do not understand arguendo. They do not understand how to reason in this way. They don't understand how to say, if X is true, then Y follows. It's not that hard. It's a hypothetical. We use this type of reasoning all the time, but atheists want to disallow it when it comes to religious debate. It's really quite remarkable how sorry and pathetic the reasoning is that's employed by the atheist in these types of discussions. Yeah, I understand that the atheist claims that God doesn't exist. I know that. I've known lots of atheists. I've known about atheism for many, many years. I understand what the atheists are saying that they reject, okay? But I also understand how to reason as though atheism were true. And I understand how to reason as though Christianity were true. And what the atheist is attempting to do when he or she raises the objection, oh, look, see, atheists are still using logic and science and morality. What the atheist is trying to do is perform an internal critique of the presuppositionalist position. But the presuppositionalist already has this worked out in terms of scripture and philosophy. Get it right, man. It's not difficult. But let's move on.
Not for the presuppositionalists, right? They say there is no neutrality. We right. have to assume the truth of the Bible and everything else.
Yeah. Okay, see, they already granted earlier that there is no neutrality. Now they seem to be going back on that. Yes, we have to presuppose the truth of the Bible and all of those things, but that is part of what does need to be argued for by the presuppositionalists. I'm not saying that that doesn't need to be argued for. But anyway, let's go on.
Yeah. So presuppositionalists, it all essentially, from what I understand, it is a kind of coherentist epistemology.
No, it's not, Justin. I'm pretty confident that I already corrected you on this in the lengthy series that I did of podcasts earlier in the Practice Presupp episodes. I believe it begins in episode 6 or 8. I can't remember exactly. It's in one of the posts here on Choosing Hats. If you look back, probably the post prior to this one that I'm posting now for this Practice Precept episode, go back and read that comment that I left on their blog that they did not let through yet. Go back and read that comment that I posted at Choosing Hats, and I mentioned the fact that I mentioned where these podcasts are, and in those podcasts I'm critiquing Justin Schieber's understanding of presuppositionalism and his debate with Cy Tim Brueggenkate, which is really more of a discussion. But anyway, he, if I remember correctly, he wants to call it coherentism there, or maybe it's in the lecture that he presents. I'm pretty confident I corrected that. Maybe I didn't. But anyway, presuppositionalism is not a form of coherentism as such.
And what this means is that a belief is justified insofar as it kind of fits within a coherent web of beliefs.
Mm-hmm. But see, that's not the case. This is not traditional coherentism, that the presuppositionalism is, that the presuppositionalist is presenting. When you read Bahnsen, you can see this. Go look it up. I think it's probably in the index of Van Til's Apologetic. He talks about this coherent web of beliefs, let's say, is a mark of the truth. Okay, coherence is a mark of truth. But that's not the only thing that's needed, right? I mean, we can think of an entire coherent worldview. We can think of Middle Earth or something as this sort of coherent sphere. And we can debate about whether or not that even works. But it seems, at least on the face of it, to work, to not have any problems, so to speak. And that doesn't make it true. In fact, it's not true. It's a great fantasy written by someone who comes from a Christian persuasion.
So you're going to have this large web of beliefs that, you know, they all kind of serve to justify each other, you know, as long as they kind of make sense. Now, according to the presuppositionalist, there's only one possible coherent web. And so it follows that there's only one possible justified worldview.
I don't know where he's getting this from. He should cite a source. Again, it's not coherentism. And I'd almost guarantee that he's going to take some swipes at coherentism as such in the next part of their podcast, in part 2 of this series. Well, this has already gone much too long, and I haven't even finished their first podcast, so I'm going to go ahead and cut it off here, and I will see you next time, Lord willing.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.